Let's turn over in our Bibles to the book of Judges. We've been studying the book of Judges for some time. We continue that. We're looking at chapter 6 tonight. Congregation, beloved of the Lord, by the time we get to this 6th chapter of the book of Judges, we see an unmistakable pattern emerging. Time and again, Israel had fallen into the most fearful idolatry and wickedness. Repeatedly, too, the Lord chastened them by permitting their enemies to oppress them. Each time they cried out to the Lord for help, eventually, and every time also he raised up judges to deliver them. It had all become pretty predictable, hadn't it? These judges were instruments of God's blessing. As long as each judge lived, we're told, Othniel, Ehud, and Deborah, God saved them out of all the hands of their enemies. Every time one of these judges died, however, the people quickly returned to their former ways, and once again they did evil in the sight of the Lord. And with that, the cycle would start all over again. That's what we see here. And if you haven't already recognized it, this is the way of sin, isn't it? Not only then, but in every generation, right down to our own day, the same kind of thing. Remember, if we don't destroy sin, whatever sin is in our life, that sin will do everything it can to destroy us. Well, that's what we see here. It doesn't matter how many times the Lord has blessed us. It doesn't matter how many ways the Lord has blessed us. If we don't guard ourselves against our own indwelling sin and avoid every appearance of evil, as the Bible tells us to do that, sin will lead us back the same way every time, lead us back to where we've been and what we've done. And with sin comes misery. The way of the transgressor is hard, the Bible says. We might think that a sinful life might be a pleasant life, but it can be a very unpleasant life, particularly if one sins willfully, until in our desperation we cry out again to the Lord for the help that we need. Ah, but crying out to the Lord doesn't of itself imply that we have repented, does it? We may have repented of the misery. We may be very sorry for the fact that we have suffered such misery under this sinful life, but we haven't actually repented of the sin. Moreover, even if the Lord should look with pitying eye upon us and show us such favor for a time, we see his goodness and mercy, that also doesn't of itself imply that we have a right relationship with God and that we're walking in the way everlasting. There is, after all, such a thing as God's common grace. Favor that God is pleased to show to the sons of men, even to the wicked and unbelieving. And by virtue of the fact that they are wicked and unbelieving, it means that, they do not have a right relationship with God. We come now to the story of Gideon. And this is a story that is full of many twists and turns. And yet everywhere it takes us, it has some important and at the same time very practical lessons to teach us. The passage before us here in Judges chapter 6 is in four parts. The first part, verses 1 to 10, gives us Israel's cry for help and our Lord's initial response to that cry for help. Previously, the Lord raised up a judge, a deliverer, as soon as Israel turned back to the Lord and pleaded for divine intervention. This time, though, the Lord doesn't do that. This time the Lord delayed providing a judge and sent the people a prophet instead. Someone who would bring Israel under conviction and lead them to repentance. And to do that this time for their sin. God had entered into covenant with Israel, and one of the essential elements that he promised them in his covenant, one of the temporal blessings that he would store up and pour out upon them, was to protect them from the surrounding nations. Well, here for 7 long years, the Midianites and other nomadic peoples ravaged the land by invading the crops and stealing the harvest. They did whatever they wanted. The effect of this, especially over time, was to leave Israel in a state of dire poverty. The Israelites as a nation had become very desperate. And the question that people throughout all Israel were left asking, therefore, and this is suggested by the fact that even Gideon himself was perplexed by this, namely, why has the Lord forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of our enemies? Why is he not protecting us from the surrounding nations? The purpose of these judgments on Israel, of these times of trying and testing the church, was never to make her desperate enough that she would just cry out to the Lord for help and receive the deliverance that she needed. No. The purpose of all this testing that the Lord was doing here was first and foremost to bring the nation to repentance, that she might turn from her sins. Not just turn from her misery and say, Lord, we don't want this misery anymore, but to turn from the sin that caused the misery. In this case, however, we find that there was no repentance, no genuine repentance, no acknowledgement of sin at all, merely a hardening of the heart against the Lord, an attack upon his character, charging him with wrongdoing, a growing resentment among the people of having nowhere else to turn. Lord, you haven't been faithful. What about your promises? And hence, the Lord sent not a deliverer this time. At least he didn't send a deliverer immediately. But first he sent a prophet. He sent someone not only to remind them of their history, but to teach them once again the terms of the covenant. Clearly, Israel has forgotten the covenant. They've forgotten the terms of the covenant. The Lord had not broken covenant with them, as they supposed, but they rather, through their disobedience, had broken covenant with him. And that is essentially the message that this prophet had. The Lord has not been unfaithful. The Lord has not broken his promise. You, rather, the nation of Israel, have been unfaithful to the Lord. Consider, for instance, Leviticus chapter 26. Well, we don't need to read it right now, but let me simply mention the passage. The chapter, Leviticus chapter 26, you can read it later on your own. But what we find there, as in many other scriptures, the same thing, God's covenant, at least in its administration, was not an unconditional promise of blessing. To those who live by faith, whose hope is in the Lord, there is the promise of blessing. Yes, most certainly, God works all things together for good to those who love him and have been called according to his purpose. And even times of chastening are still expressions of the Lord loving them and keeping them. But to the unregenerate, on the other hand, well, it's an altogether different story. There's no promise of blessing. It isn't there. Quite the opposite. There is the promise of judgment and fiery indignation. For as the Bible says, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Congregation, we need to make sure that we and our children understand the terms of God's covenant. We need to understand the terms of the covenant as well as we possibly can. There's no room for presumption. We mustn't presume upon God. We mustn't presume upon his covenant. We mustn't presume that somehow his covenant includes promises which he never made. It's not good enough even to cry out to the Lord for help if we do so from an impenitent heart. Only if we confess our sins, the Bible says. Only if we turn right away from our sins. Only if we turn from sin to Christ, by whom we must be saved. The only name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Only if we do that is he faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Well, the second part of the passage, let's move on to that. The second part, verses 11 to 24, introduces us now to something very different. We're introduced here to the angel of the Lord who appears to Gideon and calls him to deliver Israel from the hand of their enemies. The angel of the Lord. Now, we know who this angel of the Lord is, don't we? Because this is not the first time, even here in the book of Judges, that we encounter him. He appeared once before at Bochim, back in chapter 2. This is none other than the eternal Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, appearing in his pre-incarnate state, but in human form, it would seem. And he comes at this particular time as a foretaste of the much greater deliverance that he would give us at Calvary over all the powers of darkness. And even these appearances that Christ himself makes at various times throughout the Old Testament of Christ on the cross. And so we see something of that here. The angel of the Lord, as I say, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, finds Gideon hiding from the Midianites. And I want you to note what he declares to him. He declares, "The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor." Now, of all the things that he might have said to this man Gideon, I don't think we would ever think that he would say that. Surely it would surprise us that he would ever say that. Why would he call him a mighty man of valor? Gideon doesn't really seem to be, to us, a mighty man of valor, does he? On the contrary, what strikes us about this man Gideon is that he's so ordinary. First, we see him hiding from the Midianites. Then we see him, verse 15, with what many would call an inferiority complex, or poor self-image at least. And finally, when he does act on orders from the Lord, he's so driven by fear, the fear of man, that he, like Nicodemus, does this thing at night so that no one might see him. We all know a Gideon, don't we? We all know perhaps several Gideons. We might even, when we consider this man, think of ourselves to be a Gideon. We're impressed by the Davids of this world. They impress us a great deal because of their mighty acts, the wonderful things that they do. But it's the Gideons of this world that we identify with. We can relate to them because they're just like us. They're just like us. And perhaps you, Christian friend, like Gideon of old, and like the publican in Luke chapter 18, cannot even lift your eyes to heaven. You're gripped by a sense of sin. You're gripped by a sense of your own unworthiness, and perhaps even a sense of utter uselessness. You think to yourself, how could God ever use me? And why would he use me? It's surely impossible that God would ever consider using me for anything. And yet, is it not encouraging, believer, that the Lord actually looks for such people as this? That in his condescending grace and by his sovereign power, he can use them. He can and does use them to do mighty things. Well, all right, but if Gideon was such an ordinary man, as I say, how was it that the Lord came to address him in such a fashion as this, to call him a mighty man of valor? Well, he called him that not by virtue of Gideon being such a man in himself, certainly, but that this is what he, the Lord our God, would in his own time make of him. This is what the Lord would make Gideon to be. He would make him a mighty man of valor. And so the Lord was pleased to use him to do something great, to do something mighty, to do something very wonderful. And how do we remember Gideon today? We remember him not as someone who was consumed with fear, do we? We don't remember him as a fearful man. But as Hebrews 11 tells us, we remember him as that mighty man of valor, who through faith subdued kingdoms, who out of weakness was made strong, became valiant in battle, and turned to flight the armies of the enemy. That's how we remember him. We remember him as the man whom God made him to be, not as the man as he was in himself. And what a marvelous testimony it is, beloved. How it should be a great encouragement to us all of how nothing is impossible to God. Absolutely nothing. Of how he creates simply by the word of his mouth. He has only to speak and the thing is done. Of how he chooses the things that are not, like this man Gideon. And with them, and by means of them, he brings to naught the things that are. To God be the glory. Our sufficiency is of him. And there's something else I want you to notice here as well. I want you to notice how gentle the Lord is with the objects of his mercy. How very gentle. Surely, if we spend a bit of time and look at this and think about it, doesn't it stand out on the page? For he knows our frame, he remembers that we are dust. When Gideon prepared meat and unleavened bread and broth as something that he might serve his guest, the angel of the Lord, what the Lord did was better. What the Lord did was something more needful to Gideon at that particular time than simply to eat it. The Lord didn't just eat it. What did he do? He consumed it with fire. Wow. What an extraordinary demonstration of the Lord's presence and power that he would do that. And that's exactly what the Lord did also to the first sacrifice which had been offered in the tabernacle some 300 years earlier. He consumed it with fire. And when he did that, he demonstrated the power of God. And now Gideon knew who this man was. He understood that this was indeed the angel of the Lord. He feared having seen him face to face, knowing that no man can see God and live. But again, the Lord ministered to him. In his gentleness, in his loving kindness, the Lord ministered to this man, Gideon, when he said, "Peace be with you, do not fear, you shall not die." Well, let's move on now and look at the third part of the passage. We see that in verses 25 to 32. And this third part consists of a test from the Lord. And what a test it is. It might not seem like much of a test to us, but if you can put yourself in the shoes of this man Gideon, I'm sure you can appreciate that this would be a most difficult thing for him to do. A test to prove Gideon's mettle, as we say, and one to prepare him for even greater things ahead. And that's what the Lord does, doesn't he? He proves us in order to improve us. And we see that here. Imagine tearing down the altar of Baal and offering sacrifices in its place upon a new altar which is dedicated to the Lord. Yet essentially, that's what the Lord calls every generation to do, isn't it? Here is a picture, if you like, of what it is the Lord himself calls every generation of his people to do. That's what it is to live for Christ in a fallen world. We're to cast down every high thing that dares to exalt itself against the true knowledge of God. And in place of it, we're to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And we know when we do that, that we're going to be hated for it. Of course we're going to be hated for it. The world doesn't like this kind of thing. The world isn't prepared for this, doesn't want to have anything to do with it. And what a comfort then, what a particularly exhilarating moment it must have been when Gideon saw his own father. Think about this. He saw his own father and owner of the pagan altar fearlessly standing with his son against the hostile crowd. What a blessing it must have been to Gideon's own heart to see that, his father standing beside him. And do you know something? That was a peculiar blessing Gideon would never have experienced had he not, with bold faith, obeyed this instruction of the Lord. It's true, when we dare to do something for the Lord, we dare to take a stand, we dare to stand out and be different, we dare to be faithful to the Word of God, there will be people, there will be undoubtedly many people who stand against us and will speak against us, and the persecution may be fierce. But it sometimes happens, too, that there will be certain ones, people who we would least expect, who will stand with us and will support us. And what a comfort, what an encouragement, what a blessing that is from the Lord God himself. Too often when we consider our duty, some personal sacrifice the Lord calls us to make in order to honor him before the eyes of a watching world, what do? We freeze up, don't we? Because all we can think about is what angry men might do to us, the fear of man. What a shame. We thereby rob ourselves of the special benefits, the unparalleled, sometimes intangible blessings that God has prepared for those who love him, for those who love Christ more than their own life. Do you sometimes think that there's very little that you can do, that there's little impact that you could ever possibly make? Because who but a few people, perhaps, will ever know whether you're being faithful to the Lord? Who's going to see it? Who's going to know? But you see, that's the devil's lie. That's the kind of thing the devil would try to persuade you to believe. And with such a lie as that, he'll destroy your life and witness if he possibly can. Be steadfast, says 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. Be steadfast, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. What does it matter who sees it? What does it matter if nobody else knows anything about it? And in this life, never will know anything about it. Still, the Lord sees it. The Lord delights in it. And what we do in and for the Lord is never in vain. Then finally, we come to the fourth part of this chapter, verses 33 to 40. This shows us Gideon, who is now the acknowledged leader in Israel, gathering an army to fight the hosts of Midian. This has all been preparation leading up to this point. But now the time has come for the fight to begin. And I believe that we need to be extremely careful how we look at this portion of the passage. Sadly, many Christians have used this passage to justify their own practice of hanging out a fleece to God. They use this very passage to justify, this is what you do, you hang out a fleece to God, and this is how you find out the will of God. But I can tell you that this practice of hanging out a fleece is no better, is no more spiritual than simply flipping a coin to determine the will of God. There's nothing more spiritual about hanging out a fleece than flipping a coin to learn the will of God. Oh, but don't we have the godly example of Gideon to confirm that it's all right? Don't we have this godly example of Gideon to show us that this is a good thing to do something like this? No, this was not a demonstration of strong faith. This was a demonstration of weak faith. This was a demonstration of Gideon's fear. Didn't Jesus say a wicked and adulterous generation seeks after signs? Oh, let's be very careful about that kind of thing. Let's not read too much that is good into what Gideon did here, because it isn't commendable at all. But it smacks of his really wanting to shirk his duty. As I say, it's not based on faith. It's based on his fear. Oh, but didn't the Lord respond to Gideon's request? And this is often the answer that comes back to us. Didn't the Lord say that he would do this? And isn't that exactly what he did? Yes, that's what he did. The Lord did respond. He did reply. And right there, of course, we see the difference between Gideon and Balaam. Gideon's faith may have been very weak. It may have been very fearful. But of course, even a weak faith can be a true faith. Whereas Balaam had no faith at all. Gideon, however fearful he may have been, was still determined that he wanted to obey, that he wanted to do what God said. When Gideon wanted the fleece wet, therefore, the Lord made it wet. When Gideon wanted it dry, similarly, the Lord made it dry. But the true lesson here, surely, is not in the dubious practice of hanging out a fleece or pretending that we want to know the will of God when in fact we know full well what the will of God is already. But the lesson to be learned here, rather, is in the long-suffering of God. Oh, beloved, if we're going to learn anything from this scripture, let's not read into it what we want to see there, but draw out of it, rather, what the Lord himself has written there for our advantage. What we're looking at here is the Lord's long-suffering. It's not really so much about Gideon, it's about the Lord. It's about his loving-kindness, his gentleness, his tender care toward those who are in greatest need among his people. He stoops to their weakness. He meets them where they are. Gideon is about to embark on a mission that we can't imagine that any ordinary man like him would ever be called and equipped to do. Having gathered his army, he was now to lead them into battle against the Midianites. You know, men like Winston Churchill probably dream of this sort of thing, but not men like Gideon. They're not dreaming of it. It's a nightmare to them. That I should be called to do such a thing as this? You can't imagine it. He was scared to death. Gideon was scared to death, and the Lord knew that. But as long as Gideon was obedient, the Lord was prepared to look past his weaknesses and provocations and to meet his every need, even in the midst of his weaknesses. If he wanted wet fleece or dry fleece, it didn't matter. The Lord would give him that to strengthen him and to encourage him for the task ahead. Believer, as long as yours is a faith that is set like flint to obey God, to do what you have vowed and not change, do you really think, however scared to death you are, do you really truly think that he who gathers the lambs with his arm and carries them in his bosom would ever forsake you? Listen, it's not going to happen in a million years. The Lord will never forsake you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. He will graciously provide everything you need. Is yours a faith, however weak it may be, bent on obeying the Lord will provide your needs. He will delight to do that. He will continue to do that to your very last breath. A bruised reed he will not break. How important it is that we remember that. However weak we may be, however small our faith, any glimmer of light within us that reaches out in true faith to the Lord Jesus Christ and would cast itself on his mercy, that is something that the Lord himself is pleased to respond to and to do so with his loving kindness. Those who honor me, I will honor, says the Lord, and those who despise me, I will regard with low esteem. And that surely is the lesson here. We're called to honor the Lord. However weak we may be, we don't go forth in our own wisdom and our own strength, but in the power and might of the Lord, who's pleased to use even us. And what a great and gracious God, what a sovereign God, that he can use even the likes of us. Congregation, let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this brief look into something that happened thousands of years ago. And yet, O Lord, it tells us of eternal realities, great truths, O Lord, things that continue to be true and we need to know about even down to our own day. We thank you, Lord, that we might learn these lessons, that we might be encouraged by what we learn here. And we ask, O Lord, for the grace to grow from strength to strength. And we ask to grow, O Lord, in our knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, in our love and devotion to him. We ask, O Lord, that you would speak to us in such a mighty and wonderful way, that we might know that we who are nothing in ourselves and very ordinary in every way can yet be used to achieve great and mighty things, because our sufficiency is not of us, it's not of the arm of flesh, but is of the Lord our God himself. O Lord, we pray for any unbelievers who might be among us tonight. We pray for any who may be thinking about these things, but perhaps has never thought long and hard enough about them. We ask, O Lord, that a passage like this might be something that would capture their attention, strike them in some special way, bring them under conviction, to realize, O Lord, that you are a great and mighty God. You are the one with whom we have to do. Your word we need to consider, we need to weigh it. And oh, that the Holy Spirit might bear witness to and with the word upon the heart, even as such things as these are contemplated. Our Father, we thank you for your great love. We thank you for the evidence of your mercy. We thank you for Christ, our Savior, who has been offered up for us, that believing in him, we might have a saving interest in him, and that we might know that we are saved not only for time, but for all eternity. Oh, Lord, tonight we give you thanks. We praise you in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.